grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we read our portion of Scripture. We're in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 3 this morning, and we're in verses 7 through 19. Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. We've entitled the message, The Popularity of Jesus. We begin a brand new section this morning in the Gospel of Mark, and we're, of course, speaking about the popularity of Jesus. Now, if you've just joined us on Sunday mornings, we're going verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark, which we have entitled The God Who Serves. Mark's writing to the Romans, and he's saying the ultimate servant is here. It's none other than the Son of God, the Son of Man. So we pick it up now in Mark chapter 3, starting at verse 7. And Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude heard of all that he was doing, and they came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the multitude, in order that they might not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed upon him in order to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, they would fall down before him, crying out, saying, You are the Son of God. And he earnestly warned them not to make him known. And he went up to the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are dependent upon you this morning. We're coming to the God-breathed scriptures. These are divinely inspired, literally God-breathed words. So we need the Spirit of God who penned these words to enlighten us this morning, to illuminate your word to our hearts and to our lives. So we're asking now that the Spirit of God would direct us through this portion of Scripture. We pray that our part would be as, Lord, help us to stay focused on the passage, to not allow our minds to wander and to dwell upon appointments and to-do lists, for there's nothing more important than what's at hand, the study of your word. I pray that when we leave this place in a few moments, we will leave different men and women because we've met with you. You have spoken to us and you have literally transformed us from the inside out. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning, Lord, that you would bless those pastors to be bold this morning in their preaching of the word. I pray that they not deviate from the text or from the passage that they will announce and give a title to, but they'll actually cover it and they'll expound upon your words this morning. I pray that you put fire in their message this morning and let those in the congregation hear what the Spirit of God would say. We also pray, Lord, for those that we support, missionaries, Lord. We think of the Ventura family in Tecate. We lift them up to you today, Lord, and pray that you continue to bless them and protect them as they impart their lives to the community of Tecate. Lord, we pray for Southeast India, Lord, Pastor Hallelujah and the VEIM staff and family, and Pastor Jacob in Southeast India, and the Miramar Young Crusaders, and Pastor Dan, who just returned from Haiti, and God's chosen people, and you turn for Christ. We support many, Lord. We just lift them up to you on this Lord's Day and pray that you bless the delivery of the word and bless their marriages, their families, and their staff, and let God be magnified. And Lord, we pray for this great nation of ours, Lord. We're just about to come to an election, Lord, and we pray for this nation of ours, that our nation would seek the Lord, that we would put you first. We've been saved by grace, not by the government, Lord. We've been saved by you. And Lord, I pray for our president that you bring him to his knees, Lord, that he would seek you. I pray you surround him with people that constantly remind him of the God-given ability and authority that is over his life. And I pray that he would direct us in righteousness. We pray, Lord, for our senators and Congress, the same thing, Lord, that you would lead these men and women in the right way. the governor of this great state, Jerry Brown. We lift him up to you, Lord. He has a lot of decisions to make. We pray that you would direct him, that he would do that which is right in your eyes, not the polls. We pray, Lord, also for those cities represented here this morning, that we think of San Bernardino, the problems that we have, Lord. There's so many issues, and we're asking, Lord, your divine help. We're praying for your wisdom how to deal with these things. So bless every city that's represented here. Bless those in authority. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We come now to a brand new section in our study here in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 6, verse 6. And it's commonly called the popularity of Jesus. It is a section that shows that Jesus is on the cover of People magazine. Every edition, he's on the cover. I mean, if there's ever someone that is on the cover that is being spoken about, it is Jesus Christ. Now, we often think that those that make it and those that are popular have it easy. Well, the section we're going to look at this morning says quite the opposite. Maybe some of us remember back in 1971, the Broadway play, and then later, 1973, Jesus Christ Superstar, which became an extremely popular play and then movie. What this particular play involves is it covers the Passion Week of Christ, the last 7 days of Jesus' public ministry. It's rather tragic because at the end of the 7 days, he's still on the cross. He isn't resurrected, and actually a man by the name of Tim Rice, who wrote all the lyrics for the music for Jesus Christ Superstar, says these words, and I quote, "It happens that we don't see Christ as God, but simply the right man at the right time at the right place." One thing I can say about this play and this particular movie is they do portray Jesus as being bombarded by pressures. That's one thing this play does. It shows again and again people just thronging Jesus, wanting to touch him, wanting answers, asking questions, and Jesus is being bombarded. But the thing that sadly is portrayed in this play and movie is Jesus is at a loss to know what to do. He's rather lethargic. He doesn't know what's going on. He's like, I don't know. What do I do? He's like, he doesn't know what to do. Unfortunately, they're not following the Gospels because in our passage before us, Jesus turns to the Father in prayer. He knows exactly what he needs to do. Again, let me make note of the multitudes. And I'm not going to give exhaustive verses, but you get the feel for it. Chapter 3, verse 7, notice what it says. A great multitude from Galilee followed and also from Judea. Look at verse 8. A great multitude heard of all that he was doing and they came to him. Look at verse 9. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because the multitude, in order that they might not crowd him. Look at verse 10. And he had healed many. Verse 20. And he came home, and the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. Look at verse 22. And a multitude was sitting around him. So what we're seeing is an increase of the popularity of Jesus. But at the same time, we have an increase of resentment from the religious community. So you see Jesus growing in popularity, and we also see the hatred of the religious in their resentment towards Jesus. You talk about opposition in this section before us. Demons tried to hinder his mission in verse 11. We have the multitudes tried to possess him in verse 9. We have friends who thought that Jesus had lost his mind in verse 21. And then you have Jesus' family attempting to stop him in verse 31. Now you talk about someone being pressured from all sides, from your family, your friends, the religious community, and the crowd itself. So what will the Son of God do in such pressures? Well, we see him withdraw to a mountain, to a hill. And there he seeks the Lord, and through prayer God leads him to appoint 12 men, the apostles of the Lord. Now here's the thought of our passage this morning. God calls mankind to discipleship, to be with him, like him, to speak for him with his authority. Now that's God's plan. I think the very fact that Jesus calls these men shows that his ministry is beginning to wind down. It's actually a year and a half in of 3 years of ministry. We're in the middle of Jesus' ministry. And the very fact that he's choosing his disciples showing that he needs to duplicate himself. He's got to get someone to pass on his vision to. He's got to keep this thing going. So here's the two areas we're going to look at this morning. Verses 7 through 12, ministry and its demands. We're going to look at Jesus, in a sense, almost like in a pressure cooker. I mean, how much more can he take as the masses are pushing upon him, wanting something? And then in verses 13 through 19 is ministry and its workers. Now, I make mention, I try to do it every week. You know, you can go to ccrialto.com. You go up under media, go down to media, and then you can go to the outlines that are up here on the screen. There's actually four pages that you're going to be seeing up here. And you go, man, that's a lot. If you only knew how much I had, I have 11. So we basically have just taken out just some of the highlights of it. So if you go to Rialto, if you go to the webpage Saturday night, Sunday morning, you can download those and bring them with you. And you can do it. Someone just asked me the other day, they said, man, when did you start doing that? I go, years ago. So we've been doing this for years, and just people aren't listening. I don't know if that's possible, but they're not listening. So you can go there, and you can do it. Some people say, well, I can't catch up. Well, how about downloading them? You could do that. So they're on there, and you just go to ccrealto.com, go to media, pull it down, and you can download the notes. Okay, verse 7, we're talking about ministry and its demands. And oh, is it spelled out here in living color. Verse 7 says, and Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples. Now, this follows chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 6, five encounters with the religious leaders. Jesus had five confrontations that were addressed him by the religious community regarding Jesus' ministry and his interpretation of the scriptures. The very last one had to do with being merciful on the Sabbath. That was in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And really, there's Jesus in the synagogue. There's a man with a withered hand. Some believe he was kind of put there for bait. And the religious are saying, will he heal or will he not heal on the Sabbath? And so Jesus asked them a question. On the Sabbath, do you do good or do you do harm? Do you save a life or do you kill a life? And basically, Jesus was exposing them. He was there to heal. They were there to do harm. Jesus was there to save a life. They were there to kill him. So Jesus basically exposed them. And so they rejected Jesus. Look at verse 6. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. So the Pharisees hooked up with some of the most unlikely companions, the Herodians. The Herodians were Jews that were sympathetic and sided with the family of Herod. Now, you talk about an ungodly family. That's the family of Herod. So they sided with Herod not over religious reasons, but over political reasons. They said they supported Herod because they basically were like little lobbyists around Herod. They could get things from Herod, so they did that. So the Pharisees hooked up with them. Why would they do that? Because the Pharisees had no jurisdiction in Galilee. Now, they had it in Judea through the Sadducees, who was in with Pilate, but they didn't have it here in the area of Galilee. So what do? They hook up with their enemies because they both have the common goal of having Jesus murdered. And so they get together with this group. Now, it says that Jesus withdraws down to the Sea of Galilee. Now, why would Jesus do this? Well, for two reasons. First of all, his popularity, as we're about to see. I mean, he is so popular, there isn't a house or a synagogue that can hold the people. And we've already seen this, that there was no room. In one case, they cut a hole in the roof and lowered a man down because they couldn't get in to see Jesus. But there's another reason why. It's because verse 6 tells us that they're wanting to kill Jesus. So what Jesus does is he utilizes sanctified common sense. Now, I say this because some people think that when you become a Christian, you check your brain out. That's what some people think. Oh, I'm going to jump out of an airplane. I don't need a parachute. I'm going to trust God. That's stupid, okay? Splot, you know, that's what's going to happen. That's dumb. And you see some of the dumb things. Sometimes I watch Christian TV. I watch it on Sunday night. I don't know why. My blood pressure is like going through the roof. I was watching it sometime back, and this guy shows up with his rug. He throws a rug down on the platform, and he says, everyone that steps on it's going to be slain in the spirit. So every time a person's foot touches, these people would go down. I go, this is bizarre. And I said, Lord, what's going on? God says, I don't know. I mean, it was just so confusing what was going on there. And some people think, when you become a Christian, this is the kind of stuff you do. You know, you swing, you roll, you bark, you just get drunk in the spirit. You do all this weird stuff. And this is furthest from the truth. God wants us to use our brains. God wants us to use our mind. Oh, honey, let's go get cash from the ready teller at 3 in the morning. Let's go do that. Okay, let's go. That's dumb. Use just common sense here. So they're wanting to kill Jesus. Oh, okay, he withdraws. He heads on down to the Sea of Galilee, large multitudes. And it says that a great multitude from Galilee followed. Now, we need to note that the Gospels record the popularity of Jesus, but Mark's Gospel more than the other two. Mark's Gospel actually names the locations of where the people are coming from. Now, Mark's the only one that does this, and the reason being, Mark's writing to the Romans, they're people of action. He's wanting them to know the influence of God's servant. God's servant is influenced almost up to 200 miles away. I mean, they didn't have cell phones, they didn't have iPhone 5s, they didn't have any of the stuff that we have today, and they were able to live, believe it or not, they were able to exist. And so information about Jesus has gotten down to several hundred miles away. So, large crowd here. And so it mentions this first multitude from Galilee, and then it mentions from Judea. Judea is about 100 miles south. So we see the word going south down to the area of Judea. Verse 8 says, and Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the capital of Judea. Then it mentions from Idumea, which was south of Judea. And again, this would be Edom. And then beyond the Jordan would be on the eastern side, all the way down to the Arabian Desert. And I mean, you talk a distance, almost a couple hundred miles, you know, it's a large, large distance that people are traveling. The multitudes are made up of people that have gone all the way to the far south, that have traveled all the way up to Galilee to see Jesus. And then it says, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, which would be the northwest portion. This would be today Lebanon. So all the way north of him, a good distance up along the coast, people were traveling to hear Jesus and to have an encounter with him. Notice the wording here, a great multitude heard of all that he was doing. Now, this multitude is made up of people that have come from a long distance. I just described that to you. And I'll tell you, when people come from a long distance, they don't take no for an answer. When someone has taken the time to make a trip and they get there, they want results. Because it wasn't easy to travel back then. I remember some months back, my wife and I happened to go to an outlet. I think it was a Brighton store. I'm not into purses, but I think it was a Brighton purse store. And we happened to be there when a sale was going on. And I got to tell you, some of these women acted like a bunch of savages. I kid you not. They were out of control. You'd grab a purse, they'd grab it. You know, it's just all out fist fighting going on. I mean, it's just out of control. So she sent me out to the car because she left her purse out there. And when I came back in, I was accosted by a bunch of women. Where'd you get that purse? I said, I don't know. It's not mine. I don't use one of these purses. Well, where did you get it? It belongs to my wife. You have to ask her. And it's like all this. I mean, they were just not taking no for an answer. And so you can imagine people that have traveled a couple hundred miles to see Jesus. They're wanting to touch him. They're at least going to touch him. They're at least going to talk to him. Somehow they've got to see this Jesus that they've heard about. But I again call attention to the phrase, the great multitude heard of all that he was doing. I underlined that, what he was doing. The lesson is the people can distort the message. The message of Jesus was the gospel, and we've seen this over and over and over again. His primary purpose for coming was to share the gospel, was to bring about salvation to lost souls. But notice as they hear about Jesus, they're talking about what Jesus has been doing. So their focus is upon his healings, upon his miraculous works that he has done. And how sad it is today that there's a group within Christianity that's called the health and wealth gospel, and they focus upon being healthy and wealthy. Now, what happens when you're not wealthy? What happens when you're not healthy? You see, what we need is the gospel, because that's why Jesus came. He came to put back together broken lives, lives that have been shattered by sin, physical bodies that have been broken by disease. Jesus came to touch them, to minister to them, to give him his grace and his power in their lives. Turn over to Matthew 9:35. I like the way Matthew describes this period in Jesus' ministry, because Matthew really emphasizes here the spiritual aspect of it. He really emphasizes the fact that Jesus has come to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. And that as Jesus looks over the people, he's not seeing broken bodies. What he's seen is sinners. He's seeing people that need salvation. So Matthew 9:35 says, "And Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness, and seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd." Verse 37. "And then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest.'" So that's the scene, and that's how Matthew says Jesus dealt with the multitudes. Now, when we say multitudes, we're talking about tens of thousands of people. When you think about the feeding of the 5,000, that's without women and children. Most believe that there was as many as 15,000 people there. I mean, if you add a spouse, you add a child, and so forth, I mean, we're talking about thousands and thousands of people. So here Jesus now is popular, and they're wanting him. But as Jesus looked at them, he's saying, you know what, they're missing it. They're sheep without a shepherd. So verse 9 says, "And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the multitude, in order that they might not crowd him." Now, notice that word crowd in verse 9. That's an interesting word. It means to crush or to press hard upon. That's what it means. It actually is a word in the Greek that's used for squishing grapes. So he's describing this crowd that is wanting to touch Jesus, grab Jesus, rub elbows with Jesus. That's what he's describing here. Now, what I'm so touched by when you read the Gospels and you look at this period of Jesus' ministry, Jesus does not alter his message because of the crowds. He doesn't repackage the gospel so he can keep the crowds. Matter of fact, he never wanted the crowds. Back in Mark chapter 1, it's very clear that Jesus never wanted the crowds. When he had cleansed that man of leprosy in the last two verses of chapter 1, he told them, "Don't tell anybody." So Jesus wasn't mesmerized. He wasn't controlled by crowds at all. And Jesus didn't alter his message at all. He kept preaching, and Matthew makes this clear. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And so verse 10 says, "For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed upon him in order to touch him." Again, another word in verse 10, pressed. This word means they were falling on him, literally falling on him. Now, we've seen this on television where mobs out of control. They say the tickets are gone, concert sold out, and they go, "Oh, yeah." And they just right on through. They'll trample down people and gates. Nothing stops them. Well, that's the scene. They're crowding around Jesus. They're wanting to touch him. This crowd is pushing. They're pushing. They're pushing. And literally, it's almost a mob scene that is surrounding Jesus. They want Jesus. They want to touch him. They want him. They want Jesus. So they're literally pushing. They're falling upon Jesus. Now, this is an interesting verse. John 6:26. Jesus mentions that a group of people come after Jesus, and Jesus says, "You're not coming to me, basically, because I'm the bread of life. You're coming because I gave out physical bread. The only reason you're thronging around me and coming to me is because of what I'm giving, not because of who I am." So Jesus knew what was going on. He understood this crowd. He understood what their motives were, and he wasn't surprised by it. Verse 11 says, "And whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, they would fall down before him, crying out, saying, 'You are the Son of God.'" Now, again, notice this term for demons. They're called unclean spirits. Now, that's really an interesting term that's being used here. It literally means obscene or sinister spirits. is what it means. It's really describing the evil, filthy nature of fallen spirits, which are demons. Now, today in our society, we laugh at this stuff. We think it's a joke. You know, you got popular books like Harry Potter and different books. They kind of laugh at sorcery and different things and tarot cards and fortune-telling and tea leaves and all these different things that are involved today. We think it's just a joke, but it's not a joke. It's the real deal. Matter of fact, Ray Steadman, which awesome pastor who died about 10 years ago, Palo Alto area, Peninsula Bible Church, tells of one time meeting with a young girl who got caught up in messing with an Ouija board. She got so caught up into it, she was confessing to her pastor, Ray, that as time went on, she could not sleep at night. The voices and the demons wouldn't let her sleep at night until she got up and wrote obscenities and filthy things on pieces of paper. After she had reached a certain quota of writing these things down, the demons then would allow her to sleep. You see, people mess with this stuff. I mean, we open ourselves up. I've seen people from this church on Facebook messing around with astrological charts, messing with the stars. The Bible forbids this in Deuteronomy. We're not to mess with this stuff. We're actually giving Satan a foothold in our lives when we mess around with these things. It's not just a little fun. It's demonic activity. So we don't really know the reason behind it, but somehow these individuals yielded themselves over to Satan and they had become demon-possessed, and it mentions that they were falling down before him and they were crying out saying, "You are the Son of God." Now the falling down speaks of their submission. But notice as they fall down before Jesus, they are declaring that he's the Son of God. This could be said they're not going out quietly, would be another way of saying this. They're acknowledging their submission to him, but at the same time, they're attempting to attract attention unto themselves. Now, notice how Jesus responds to this. Some of us would say, well, praise God. You know, if the demons want to acknowledge who I am, that's fine with me. Look at verse 12. And he earnestly warned them not to make him known. Jesus did not want demons to tell others who he was. He did not want it. Now, Paul didn't want it either. Matter of fact, in Acts 16:18, there was a demon-possessed girl that was shouting that Paul was a servant of the Most High, and Paul says, "Zip the lips," basically is what he said. "Don't do that anymore." And he cast the demons out. Now, why wouldn't Jesus allow this? Well, first of all, if demons are proclaiming Jesus Christ, you can be sure it's not to advance Christ's kingdom. If demons are saying Jesus is the way, he's the Son of God, they're not saying it to advance Jesus. Now, we'll see this next week when we talk about the unforgivable sin. We'll find out that any kingdom divided against itself won't stand. So they're not doing this to detract and put themselves down. There's a reason why they're doing this. Also, they're called lying spirits. There should not be truth coming out from a lying spirit. It's confusing. And then lastly, because they are lying spirits, if they do speak the truth, well, maybe some of the time they are telling the truth. So you're basically giving credence to them. And Jesus says, "I don't want any part of this at all. You're not to speak who I am. You're to be silent about it. I don't want you announcing who I am." Now, how is Jesus going to deal with all of this? With these crowds, with these demonic outbursts, these death threats upon his life, what shall he do? Well, this brings us now to verses 13 through 19, and we have ministry and its workers. Notice verse 13, what Jesus does. And he went up to the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. Now, Luke chapter 6, verse 12, says this, and it was at this time that he went off to a mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer. Now, it says a mountain there. It says a mountain. A mountain could be translated to hill. So there was a hill there, and most believe it's the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It comes down fairly steep. It creates a natural sort of amphitheater, but it definitely is a hill, and it goes up the side. It's interesting because at the end of verse 19 of our passage is where the Sermon on the Mount should fit in. So many believe that he's right there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. He goes up the hillside a little distance, and there he meets with his father. He spends the whole night, according to Luke, and there he seeks the Father. So, and then the next day, he would then do his famous Sermon on the Mount there in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Well, in verse 13, Jesus' way of dealing with pressure. I'm sure all of us in this room have our days, our weeks, our months, and even years of pressure. We're being pressured by deadlines. We're being pressured by people. There are demands in our lives. What should we do? Well, there are three things that Jesus does here that I think we would do well to emulate and to copy in our own lives. The first one is, number one, Jesus sought solitude. Jesus withdrew from the busy crowds, from all of the action of the crowds. Jesus withdrew. He went to a quiet place. He got away from all the busyness is what Jesus did. It was Vance Havner who says, if we do not follow Christ's example to come apart, we may indeed just come apart. I like that. That's true. Graham Scroggie said, sometimes we have to do less in order to do more, to limit our field of action in order to enlarge it. There's never better time spent than when we would draw from it. There's a time when enough's enough. Now, some of you young mothers here that have little children, your place of the mountaintop is probably the bathroom, and there's millions of little hands beating on the door when you go in there too. Could be the garage. We have to get this solitude. We've got to go to this place. I'm going to go up to the mountain, and I'm going to go to Mount Rubidon and find God, or something like this. You don't have to go there. He's just talking about a place where he got away from it all. It could be in your car. If you're at work, into the parking lot, sit in your car, a bench somewhere, where just you're away from it all. You're away from the busyness. You're away from it all. Notice the second thing that Jesus did. Jesus took time to pray. It's Luke 6:12 that tells us this, and it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Again, there are excuses why we don't do this. There's excuses why we don't pray. I find it amazing that if we're ill and we say we don't have time to go to the doctor, when we get sick enough, we'll set up an appointment and we'll go to the doctor. Same time, we'll make an appointment to do our acrylic nails. And I'm talking about women, not guys. Taxes. As much as we hate taxes, we'll set up an appointment with our tax preparer. We'll go to the grocery store. We'll get our car worked on when it's not working. We'll even take time to speak to a counselor. But when it comes to prayer, that's a little too far. I don't know if we need to go to that far there. I don't know if we're at that point yet. Prayer should be our initial response. That's what we should do. We should get away and pray. That's what we should do. Not get away and make a phone call. Not get away to meet somebody, but to pray. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. In the busyness, he took time away from the crowd to spend time with his heavenly Father. And notice the third thing that Jesus did. Jesus shared the responsibility with others. He summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. Jesus now, by the very fact that he's choosing these men, is showing a transition in his ministry. He's now duplicating himself. He now realizes that there's such demand that I now need to pour myself into others that can do the same thing. I love what Lloyd J. Ogilvy said. This was so profound. This got it, one of his books. It's 25, 30 years ago, and he makes this statement. Churches today do so much for the uncommitted church members to inspire and entertain, and so little to call and train disciples. That is so profound. If he only knew that some years later we would have this seeker mentality where we package the service for seekers instead of for sheep. One person said we spend all of our time entertaining goats and not feeding the sheep. And that's the sad thing. Can you imagine if all of my time was spent to entertain people and to just make them feel comfortable, and you dear saints that come to be fed are not fed? What a tragedy. This church would cease to exist. If the word of God was not being proclaimed, if you were not being challenged, if you were not growing, that is why you came. You came to be taught, to be instructed in the Lord. Yes, in the process, there are those that don't know Christ that will come to Christ. But my primary goal as a pastor shepherd is to feed the sheep, not entertain goats. That's not what I'm supposed to be doing. And what a tragic thing that we've reversed the roles, where now we've become like stand-up comics in the pulpits, when in reality we should be feeding the saints that have come. Well, verse 14 says, "And he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach." I put this in my notes, answer to prayer, and then I put, "And he appointed 12. I believe that it's no accident that after a night of prayer, Jesus chose 12 men. I believe it was during that prayer time it became very apparent to Christ who it was that the Father desired. So it was there in those early mornings that when he met with his disciples, he pointed out 12 men. Now we look at these list of men, we'll look at them in just a moment, and some of us think, what was he thinking? I mean, some of these guys, you just think, what in the world? I mean, Matthew, a tax gatherer, absolutely hated by the Jewish people, he puts in there. You got Judas Iscariot. He's probably the one that everybody said, he's your best man. I mean, here's a guy that can crunch numbers. That's the man that should be the top of it. And he was the biggest failure of all of them. But again, you look at this list as we're about to look and think, what in the world? But again, through prayer, it became very apparent what he was to do. Now, in verses 14 and 15, Jesus gives four standards for spiritual ministry. And I hope you'll write these four things down. We'll attempt to make some application out of these things, because we recognize he's appointing apostles. There aren't apostles today, but God does call us to salvation. God does call us to service. So there is application for us. First of all, number one, in verse 14, Jesus appointed. He appointed, or literally calls. He appointed 12. The word appointed means to make, or to do, or to create. So it was Jesus' idea to choose these 12 men. It wasn't their idea, it was God's idea. Now, I didn't come to salvation because I thought about it for a long time. I think I'll become a Christian, and then later on, I think I'll become a pastor. It wasn't that way at all. I was, first of all, called to salvation by God. God initiated the drawing of my lost soul to the Lord. It was then God's apparent calling upon my life to teach and to preach that it became very clear to me that God had given me this gift and this calling to do that. It was not my idea. It was not my plan. Matter of fact, in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, Paul's rather blunt when he makes this observation. He says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God." Notice that. None seeks for God. And you say, well, wait a second. I was seeking for God. You know the reason you were seeking for God is because God was seeking you. God drew you by his Holy Spirit. Yes, you cooperated, but it wasn't your initial thought. It wasn't your initial interest. It was through the drawing of the Holy Spirit that you have come to know him. Verse 12 says, "All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." Now that's God's commentary on lost humanity. You know, people say, oh, you can come to Christ. And we can. The Spirit of God draws us. You hear the message this morning. You can come to Christ. But know this, that when you come to Christ, it's the Spirit of God that is drawing you unto himself. Notice that he appointed 12. We have 12 sons of Jacob, 12 tribes of Israel, and we have 12 men that became the foundation of what we call the church. I do not believe today there are any other apostles. These apostles were unique in that they saw Jesus and they were called by Jesus. Many of these men that we're about to look at literally spoke the Word of God, and some literally wrote the New Testament. We don't have that today. The very fact that our Bible has a front and back cover tells us something. We got a complete book. We don't have to have a loose leaf Bible. We can put different chapters and verses. That's it. We got a complete revelation of God before us on our lap. So I don't believe we have apostles in that sense today. They laid the foundation right down. Ephesians chapter 4 describes this, right around verse 10 and 11 describes it. John 15:16 says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Now, one application we do have here this morning is this: God calls us to salvation. Every one of us in this room this morning that are born again, it's because God's Holy Spirit has drawn us to salvation. The next step after salvation is discipleship. The word disciple means a learner, a follower of the teacher and his teaching. It's to embody the teaching and to become as one's teacher. That is the goal of every child of God, is to become like Jesus. It's through discipleship. It's following his teaching and his and the teacher himself. We're literally embodying the life of Jesus so that when people look at us and say, "Man, he is so Christ-like. He is a Christian." That's the goal. Not apostles, but disciples, Christians, followers of the Lord. This brings us now to the second description of a spiritual ministry. Number two, to be with him. Verse 14, to be with him. They might be with him. Now, I put two different words down. I put companionship. It's knowing Jesus. It's being in fellowship with Jesus. It's having a personal relationship with Jesus. We receive salvation, we become followers of Jesus, we build a relationship with Jesus. We have companionship with Jesus. You know, you cannot separate companionship with Jesus and ministry with Jesus. Some attempt to do this, they compartmentalize their lives, and they think that ministry is something they do instead of something that they are. Ministry is an outflow of who we are. Ministry is an outflow of our relationship with Jesus. Now, sometimes as pastors, we have to sit down with people and say, "You know what? We have to step you down from this ministry because your life isn't lining up with the Lord." Oh, you may be doing a good job teaching. You may be doing a good job doing this for the Lord. But you know what? You're not in fellowship with the Lord. Your heart's not right. And somehow people get upset with that. But see, they're thinking that they can separate what they do from who they are. That's why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus starts with the Beatitudes, not do attitudes, Beatitudes. He describes eight characteristics of a person that's a child of God, who they are. It's being before doing. So we don't compartmentalize our lives. But not only is there companionship, but I also believe there's preparation. It says that they might be with him. Jesus was modeling the Christian life. Jesus was modeling what a disciple should be. And so this involves time. It involves commitment on both parts. Whether someone's mentoring us, whether we desire to mentor someone else, it involves time for the mentor and the person that's being mentored by that spiritual person. They need to make the time. The person wanting to learn needs to make the time. We talk about submission, allowing God to lead me through others. It's all part of that. People get upset sometimes. Sometimes you talk to me and go, "Who's your pastor?" "Jesus is my pastor." "Ooh, well, I'm sorry. You know, it's so spiritual. You know, it's like, no man is my pastor. Jesus is." Now, that's a person that's unaccountable. That's a person that's non-submissive. Christ has given us the church. God's given us leaders to teach us, to protect us, to mentor us. And so Paul the Apostle, the last chapter of Romans, lists 30, I think it's 38 names. I mean, think about this. He had no email, no texting. I mean, he had 38 some friends that he built because he went from church to church. He would tell the congregation, "Pray for me, please. I covet your prayers." Paul loved Jesus and he loved people. And to say that I love God, but I hate his people, but I love to serve the Lord, just doesn't work. It doesn't work. And that's the point that he's making here. It just doesn't work. Notice the third thing in verse 14 is to preach. I put in parentheses, commission. Send them out to preach. The word send, literally send forth, is the verb by which we get apostle. So this word sent is... It's the word apostle is what it is. And it literally means sent forth ones. They're sent forth what? To preach. What do we mean by preaching? It's a spokesman for the king, a herald, a messenger that would go in a place, in place of the king, and deliver his message, and the authority which must be listened to and obeyed, one whom proclaims openly. Now, the messenger or the herald may not even agree with what he was to say, may not like what he's to say, but he would speak forth the message of the king. And as he spoke it, it came with the authority of the king. 2 Timothy 4:1 says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Now, this is so basic. The message of the Bible is the Bible. The message of the Bible is the Bible. Now, why am I saying that? Because some go to the Bible and they pull things out and build messages instead of giving the message of the Bible, which is the Bible. They teach out of the Bible, but they don't teach the Bible. And there's a big difference. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. And I can't be much clearer than that. That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about speaking forth God's message. Now, I've been the pastor of this church since 1990. I started the ministry when I was 4, and so it's been quite a few years now. And I have been faithfully teaching through the Bible since 1990. Actually, came on as an assistant pastor in 85 and actually taught during that period of time. You know, since that time, we've gone through the New Testament 2 times, some books 3 and 4 times we've gone through, and then we've gone 1 time through the Old Testament, and we're now in our 2nd time of going through the Bible. Now, that's the teacher aspect. I'm called pastor teacher. So that's the teacher aspect. But there's another aspect to a pastor, and it is that of warning. It's that of protecting. And that's my responsibility as a pastor teacher. And I want to take just a few moments, and I want to speak to you about November 6th, Election Day. Now, I know that there are some that say that as a pastor, you can't speak about these. Oh, yes, I can. Because if there are moral issues, I definitely have to speak about them. It's my responsibility as a pastor. And I'm saying to those here this morning that are believers, that are born again, that know Jesus Christ, you have got to vote biblically and morally. That's your responsibility. I don't care about the party. The party has nothing to do with it. What has to do with it is the moral issues behind it. Now, I say this because the last couple weeks, I've been bombarded by people saying, well, who do you vote for and what do you do and so forth? And I say, okay, well, this is what you do. First of all, you recognize that this is America, not Israel. Okay, that's the first thing. This is not Israel, this is America. And sometimes there are Christians that quote the Old Testament. They're quoting Old Testament passages that was given to Israel as a nation that was a theocracy. We are Americans under a democracy. And there's a difference. I'm not voting in a pastor on November 6th. I'm voting in a president. And I look at that president and I say, does this man have biblical characteristics? Is this person moral in their decisions? I may not like the group that he's with and so forth, but the point is, he's not a pastor, he's a president. And what I'm concerned about, first of all, is what is their view of marriage? Now, I've heard some people this week say that has absolutely nothing, it has everything to do with it. Because God teaches that marriage is between a man and a woman, and that there's no procreation apart from that. So that is important. Every child needs 2 parents to raise them. That was always God's design. The next question is, what is their perspective and what is their position on an unborn child? Because I believe that child in the womb is a human being. It's not a chicken. It's not a dog. It's not a piece of tissue. It's a human being with a soul. And we talk about rights. What about that person's right in the womb? Then I guess the next question is that I would pose would be this. Is government replacing God or not? Is God the Lord or is it government the Lord? The Lord giveth and the government taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I mean, that's kind of how we look at it. And that's true in some respect. But you know what? Government is not God. And that's the problem we're in. So what I'm saying is to say this, if you were a child of God, we have got to look at the person, we've got to look at what they vote for, what's important to them. Then we make a decision, because we're in a democracy, based upon the morals of Scripture. We vote biblically and morally. And really, to be honest with you, I could never endorse a politician because 3 months from now, they'll probably be different anyway. You know, and so that's how they work. You know, they change from day to day. They get your votes and they say hasta la vista, and that's what they do. Actually, our governor did that, didn't he? So that's what they'll do. So again, we're not going to do that, but we vote according to the moral issues. We say, what does the Bible say? Now, the more I look at government, the more I say we need the Lord. It is so messed up. Their priorities are not mine, and I'm sure they're not yours either. So it shows how far away from the Lord we have really become. But I want us to notice where this preaching fits into these four things. We talk about Jesus calling the individual. We talk about being with Jesus in companionship and being trained. Then we speak about speaking for Jesus. A person that is called by God, that is a disciple of God, that's in the likeness of God, is a powerful mouthpiece. How sad it is that often a mouthpiece doesn't coincide with their character. But he's talking about both character and message. Look at verse 15. And have power to heal sickness and to have authority to cast out the demons. Number 4 in verse 15, the authority of God. Notice, lastly, the authority of God. Power to heal sickness and to have authority to cast out demons. This word authority is delegated authority. So it's not authority of our own, but it is that which is derived from God himself. Now, when Jesus did miracles along with his preaching, it was to validate his message. It was to say, this is a message with power. It's the real thing. With the disciples, the power would come through a yielded life. This power is not ours. We are channels of God's love and God's compassion. We don't store up God's energy and God's power. Some of us think we're like solar panels or something. I'm going to store it up and go over there and touch someone, knock them down or something. That's just bizarre. That's not how it works. We're simply channels of God. Someone comes up and they say, hey, I need prayer. Pray for them. God may make you a channel to heal them. That could very well happen. It's not us, it's the Lord. Verse 16. And he appointed the 12, and he mentions now Simon. Now, verses 16 through 19 now is the workers. We looked at verses 14 through 15 that was the standards of the workers, and now we come to the workers themselves, and we now real quickly look at these 12 apostles. Notice he appointed the 12. Now, there are basically four basic passages that give to us the apostles. The one we're looking at right now, and then Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 through 4, Luke chapter 6, verses 14 through 16, and then Acts 1:13. Now notice the first three, Peter, James, and John. Now these are often called the inner circle, and there's suggestions why, because these men were powerful instruments in the New Testament church. Others thought that maybe these were the goofiest ones of the 12, you know, and Jesus had to keep a tight leash on them. Now, I've heard some people say that. We don't know. But we do know that these three were privileged in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Transfiguration, the raising of the daughter that had died, and so we do know that. The first one is Simon. And by the way, Simon Peter is always first on the list, always. He's always first. Some believe because later he would be the key figure in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts. Peter became God's mouthpiece, and oh, he's a different man in Acts 1 through 12. So we see Simon, he gave the name Peter. Peter or Cephas means rock or stone is what his name is. Now, again, he would write 1st, 2nd Peter. He would write those. Tradition says that when they went to crucify him, he said, I'm not worthy to die like my Lord. So they said, okay, they hung him on a cross upside down. That's what they did. That's what tradition says. Verse 17 mentions James and John. They're called the sons of thunder. Now, what does this mean? Some believe they were hotheads. If you go over to Luke 9:52, turn over there just real quickly, and we'll see an incident. And again, this is what it's derived from. Jesus was going to do a little ministry campaign in a Samaritan area, and the Samaritans wouldn't have Jesus. So James and John came up with a solution for that. And so Luke 9:52 says, "And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. And they did not receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem." The Samaritans and Jews hated each other. And because Jesus was going to end up in Jewish territory, the Samaritans say, "We don't want him here. He's obviously not with us." And so verse 54, "And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume him?'" If they don't want to be saved, let's kill them. I mean, let's just end the whole thing right now. No backsliding. We'll just kill them right now. So that was their solution. So these boys became known as the Sons of Thunder. They were a couple of real hotheads. It's interesting that James would be the very first apostle to be martyred. Acts 12:2 describes his martyrdom. John would be called the apostle of love. Now, boy, from a hothead to the apostle of love. He was the one that laid his head on Jesus' breast on the Last Supper. He laid his head there. Later on, he would write the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. Boy, you talk about a transformation. You know, those that give their lives to the Lord today, oh, they will change. We will never remain the same when we come to Christ. Verse 18 continues, Andrew. Andrew is often looked at as the evangelist. He was the one that brought Peter to the Lord in John 1, verses 40 through 42. Philip is referred to as the questioning disciple, or with the questioning attitude. He's always attempting to figure things out. He couldn't figure out how Jesus could feed 5,000 people with just a few fish and a few loaves, John 6:7. Bartholomew, or Nathanael, John chapter 1, verses 45 through 51, is referred to as the disciple that was straightforward. Sort of the one that just was honest and would just say it like it is. Matthew, we've already looked in him. In Matthew 10:13, he calls himself the tax gatherer. He even comes right out and says it. I was like the lowest of the lowest. He just comes right out and says, "I was a lowlife. That's who I was." And he just puts it out there. Thomas is known for his courage and his doubts. Interesting passage in John 11:16. Jesus says, "Let's go to Bethany. You know, death awaits us." Thomas goes, "Let's all go with him and die together." I just love this guy. "Let's all go die together." And then John 20:25, he doubted the resurrected Lord. So here's a man with courage and doubt, all in the same heart. Then we got James, the son of Alphaeus. We know nothing about him. We have Thaddeus. We know nothing about him. And then we got Simon the Zealot, who is believed to have been with a fanatical group called the Zealots. Their nickname was called the Dagger Men. They were men that wore long cloaks, long garments, and they carried a knife with them that was more like in between a sword and sort of a hunting knife. They were known to assassinate Roman officials. Can you imagine this man getting together with Matthew? What an interesting team this would be. You got Matthew that's pro-Roman government that collected taxes from the Jews, and you got a Jew that's literally a terrorist that's willing to do everything he needs to do in order to advance the cause of Israel. And then verse 19 ends with Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Judas, known as the traitor, never converted, and we'll get into this. He never been converted. He was always ripping off money out of the treasury and so forth, and at the end of his life, he had remorse without repentance. I like what Oswald Chambers said. We've looked at this before, but this is such a tremendous quote. "God can achieve his purpose either through the absence of human power and resources or the abandonment of reliance on them. All through history, God has chosen and used nobodies because their unusual dependence on him made possible the unique display of his power and grace. He chose and used somebodies only when they renounced dependence on their natural abilities and resources." You know, you look at these group of men, none of us in here would have chosen them. Matter of fact, I should have brought it. There's a story told one time about, you know, who should Jesus choose? And it's one of these think tank groups that puts it together. And at the very top of the list, the best choice with the most promise was Judas Iscariot. I mean, he was the top of the list. And that's how man chooses. But God sees men as what they can be. Now, by way of application, there's four things I want to close with this morning. I want to take those 4 points that give to us a description of spiritual ministry, and I think it rather sums up the heart of this passage. Number one, Jesus appoints. Have I answered the call to salvation? Have I become a disciple of Jesus? Now, again, I can be born again and not a disciple. I cannot be a disciple and not born again. It's both. A disciple is a follower of the teacher and his teaching. Number two, being with him. Am I in vital relationship with Jesus? Am I growing in his likeness and character? Am I stagnating? Am I growing? Number three, to preach. A genuine child of God who is in companionship and growing with Jesus has an open door to convey the truth of the gospel. Give me a man or woman that loves the Lord, is walking with the Lord. That's a messenger. And lastly, number four, the authority of God. A genuine child of God has delegated to them authority from God, through which the child of God becomes channel of love and compassion. That's what God has called us to be and to do. Let me ask this morning, have you answered God's call for salvation? If you say yes to that, the next question is, are you a disciple of Jesus? Is it your lifelong pursuit to grow in your knowledge and likeness of Jesus? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. Thank you for these precious people that came out this morning to study and to have an encounter with you. And I pray, Lord, that there's no disappointment in that, that we truly have heard from you. We've heard from heaven. And I pray now for those here that don't know Jesus. I'm sure there are some here that have never answered the call. They have not responded to the call of salvation. I'm sure there are some here this morning that have not responded to the call of discipleship, that they're not following the teacher and his teaching. They're still might be born again, but there is no growth. There's stagnation, and they're not like you in character. Lord, I pray for them right now that your Spirit would draw them right now, that they would see the need for that in their lives. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all